Matthew 16, we'll begin to read in verse 1 and read through verse 20. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you not know how to discern? Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. And the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, "It is because we took no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Thus far God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Father, we are mindful, even as our Savior teaches us in this passage, that unless you open our eyes to behold the truths of your word, unless you illumine our understanding and give us hearts to believe, that we remain in ignorance. Thus we ask that now you will grant to us the ministry of your Spirit to illumine our understanding and to grant to us the effective preaching of your word. Amen. Certification obviously means a great deal. You go into your mechanic's garage and on the wall will be the ACSI, wherever it is, certification. He is a special, trained, certified mechanic. You go to your dentist, and there on the wall will be his board certification. There's a cosmetic surgeon in Greenville that advertises he has double board certification, whatever that means. He's doubly certified to make you look younger. In all areas of life, there are certifications, and if you're dealing with a doctor or a mechanic or an attorney, you're glad to know about his certification. You want to know that you're dealing with someone who is competent for the task for which you've gone to him. Well, here in Matthew chapter 16, as we come to the last set of names or titles of our Savior, we have here his certification. We have the title that tells us that in Jesus Christ is everything that we need for our salvation. because he is God's divine Messiah. Actually, what we have here, in a sense, is the summary or the culmination of all the things that we've thought about, of the name of God and of El Elyon and El Shaddai and Yahweh and Jesus Emmanuel. All of that really is focused by a scriptural magnifying glass right here now on our Savior as he is certified to be everything that we need. Matthew 16 and Peter's confession is something of the great dividing line of the gospel account. It is one of those chief epical events, as we said over the weekend. It's these times, these events that God used to reveal himself in new, clearer, fresher ways to his people. And that's surely what we see here. Jesus has spent a great deal of time in the recent days before this passage in the wilderness. And that is significant as he's labored in Tyre and Sidon in the Transjordan area. And now as he is on his way up into Caesarea Philippi, if you look at a map of Canaan and Palestine, it's far to the northeast of the Promised Land, almost beyond the reaches of Dan. It is a mixed Jew-Gentile area. And Jesus, I believe, is in the wilderness to identify with his wilderness people. As God constituted the Old Covenant people a church in the wilderness, Christ brings his disciples out into the wilderness. Here is where he's teaching them. And here, as in the fuller revelation of what we just read, is where he establishes now for the first time the reality of the New Covenant church. God's people are a wilderness people. We are on a pilgrimage. And Christ took his disciples out into this very desolate area in order now to reveal to them the divine nature of his messianic office. What we see here in the verses that we're going to examine, and we don't have time to look at the entirety, so we're going to look at verses 13 through 17. We see here that the saving knowledge that Jesus Christ is the divine Messiah is a product of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And we'll look at three things: the misconceptions of the world, the confession of the church, and the supernatural origin of the church's confession. As Jesus is in this area of Caesarea Philippi, he uses a question in order to instruct his disciples and to elicit from them, in the first place, the misconceptions of the world with respect to him. And so as they were in the area of Caesarea Philippi, he begins asking them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, we could have had a message on this title, the Son of Man. It was Jesus' favorite self-designation. It was kind of planted as a time capsule in Daniel, the 7th chapter. And Christ took it from there and shaped it with the reality of who he is. It was his way of referring to himself as the Messiah. For he knew if he went about talking about himself as the Christ or the Messiah, that he'd be greatly misunderstood because of other misconceptions with respect to the Messiah as being a great military king who would overthrow the Romans and establish a national kingdom amongst the Jews. So Jesus takes this title, the Son of Man. Even as it's used in Daniel, it is a supernatural title. For the Son of Man, which the name itself is also used in Ezekiel, is a name that suggests humanness. A Son of Man is a man, one with human nature and character. But the Son of Man in Daniel is exalted up to the Ancient of Days. And thus, the title fits exactly what we saw about the Savior this morning. that the one who is Jesus, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, is Emmanuel, God with us. And the Son of Man is both God and man. And moreover, then, as Christ talks about this title, he fills it not just with the exaltation of Daniel, but the very concept of rising up to the Ancient of Days implies a descent. And thus, as Christ uses this self-designation, he uses the title to talk about his humiliation, his suffering on behalf of his people, as well as his exaltation. So when he talks to disciples about the Son of Man, they know that he's talking about himself. And they themselves, as we see, are beginning to understand the significance of this title. But he asks them concerning himself, what are the people saying about me? What is their conception about the Son of Man? And the apostles answer. And there are four answers that they give. The four more popular things among the people that really look to Jesus with some respect and awe. They say, some say you are John the Baptist. Remember, that was the superstitious response of Herod. He said, I killed him, he has been raised from the dead, and now he has all these supernatural powers. You remember, John the Baptist had no extraordinary powers. He did not perform any miracles. And so Herod's idea, and obviously the idea of other people, was that this is John the Baptist now raised, and because he was martyred and raised, he's been endowed with these supernatural powers that we see Jesus of Nazareth performing. Others suggest that he was Elijah. Elijah was to come suddenly to the temple of God. He was to precede the great king, the conqueror. And since Jesus hadn't done what they expected the Messiah to do, but obviously he was a significant one, blessed by God, he taught with authority, he had supernatural power, he must be Elijah. Others more particularly thought of him as Jeremiah, perhaps because of his message of judgment. For his message of judgment was more obvious than his message of grace. Jesus spoke more of hell and judgment than he did of salvation and grace. He denounced the religious leaders and the traditions of the day. Just the previous chapter in Matthew 15, he denounces the vain traditions by which the Jews worshipped him. So perhaps he was Jeremiah coming back with his message of judgment. And if not Jeremiah, at least, and you'd heard this through his ministry already, one of the prophets. One come back. Thus the great powers have been given to him. But you see, they obviously in all these titles recognize certain truthful things about Jesus. He was sent by God. He was endowed with a supernatural authority, seen in his miracles and seen in his teaching. He was obviously a moral man, a religious teacher, an authoritative teacher, and one that was being used greatly of God. Now, those are all complimentary if the Savior were but a teacher sent from God. But they're all miss the mark, as you well know. As do many of the other things that we hear today that aren't even as complimentary, such as, well, he was a fine moral teacher. It's preposterous. He can't be a fine moral teacher and have called himself divine. He would have been a liar. And of course, the Gospel of Thomas and the neo-paganism of the Da Vinci Code is that he was a fine moral teacher who actually married Mary of Magdalene and had a child and was going to perpetrate his work in that manner. And thus his descendants are still hanging around somewhere. Preposterous. And yet it's the invention of a perverted and corrupt mind. Well, all of these and every other human speculation about Jesus of Nazareth are wrong. Some more true than others, but every one of them are wrong. Because, as we will see at the conclusion, the world by its own wisdom cannot come to understand the wisdom of God. But now, as the wise pastor, Jesus personalizes the question. And in verse 15, he says, "But who do you say I am?" Here's what the world thinks, and here is this misconception. What is your confession? And here we have the confession of the church. Peter, speaking not just for himself, but for the 12, confesses the Lord, our Savior, and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's a very emphatic confession. In the English translation, you can hear three of the definite articles. There's actually four. The Christ, the Son of the God, the living one. And so this is a very emphatic, distinct articulation of the office and nature of the Savior. It is the high watermark of gospel revelation at this point. When Peter teaches us by his confession that our Savior is the Christ, he then is teaching by his confession that the Lord Jesus Christ is the anointed Savior and deliverer of the people. And by his anointing, he has been bestowed, given by God, the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And in the exercise of that office, he is and he has done in his humiliation, he continues to do in his exaltation, everything that we need to be delivered from sin, its guilt and bondage, and taken safely unto our glorification. Now, the threefold office is a very important stream that develops straight through Scripture. And long before Scripture talked about the Messiah as such, the anointed one of God, it is talking about these offices. You see, because they're founded in the very nature of man in the image of God. And as our catechism teaches us, that Adam in the image of God had knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And thus he was what? He was a prophet with knowledge, a priest with his righteousness, and a king in his separateness and his holiness. When he sinned, he lost knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And thus, to be restored, there would have to be one who could come as the perfect prophet, priest, and king to restore for us that which was lost in Adam. Therefore, in the Old Testament, God begins to prophesy that the coming Savior would fill these various offices. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, in verse 18, God says through Moses, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now, this is both a prophecy of the prophetic office as it will develop from Elijah and Elisha through covenant history. But as Peter shows us in Acts chapter 3, it comes to its great fulfillment in the Messiah, who is the prophet that God raised up, the one announced here, the one prefigured in the prophetic office, but the one who comes now as the perfect prophet of God. Our Savior was to be a priest. A priest, we're told in Psalm 110, verse 4, not of the order of Aaron, but rather a priest of the order of Melchizedek. One, a priest by the appointment and oath of God. Thus, he could be a descendant of the tribe of Judah and serve as a priest. "The Lord hath sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever." And thus, the priesthood itself, all the working of the priest and the Levites, was typical and prophetic of the work of our priest who would come to deliver us from our sins. And then king. And of course, this is what is revealed in the Davidic covenant primarily. And one of the premier passages is Isaiah chapter 9, where we're told that a child will be born, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Now, these are three streams of Old Testament prophecy. And at times they were confused by the Jews. They thought there would be, some thought there would be a great priest as well as a great king. But the psalmist begins to speak, David in particular, of the Anointed One. And the Anointed One is the one that would then have within himself all three offices. And that is the word Christ, the Greek for the Hebrew Messiah. And thus, when our Savior came and presented himself to John the Baptist for baptism, and John demurred because the baptism was for remission of sins, the Savior insisted on it for two reasons, summarized under for righteousness, for the fulfillment of righteousness. Let us do this. Now, of course, on the one hand, in baptism, he was identifying with you and me, just as he did in his circumcision, that he would be our substitute and he would take our guilt upon himself. But something else occurred at his baptism. And we know because of the two other acts associated with it, the descent of the Holy Spirit in a visible form of a dove and the declaration of God the Father, "This is my beloved Son, his elect servant." That in his baptism, our Savior was anointed. At his baptism, which is why it was before his public ministry, at his baptism, he entered publicly then into his office as the Christ or the Messiah, exercising that office while in his earthly ministry, in those 3 years of humiliation, in his teaching, in his revelation of God, both in his person and in his message, in his sacrificial death and his prayers for his people, and in his rule over nature and spiritual forces in his miracles. But that rule did not end with his humiliation, but it continues now in his exaltation, where he now teaches us by his Spirit through his word, read, taught, and particularly preached, as he is making continual intercession for us, and as he rules over us, subduing us to himself, ruling and defending us and restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. He's the Christ. He is our King. For in this kingly office, in this great anointed King, all these offices come together. But notice, Peter says more. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And just as we saw this morning, there is this union of man and God. Peter's confession tells us the same thing. Now, the phrase "the living God" is the phrase to distinguish the true God from all false gods. The God whom we have seen described as Elohim, El Elyon, El Shaddai, and Yahweh is the living God. He alone is God and there is none other. And now we're told he has a son. And here we see that the Messiah is the Son of the living God. He is his Son eternally, eternally begotten, thus eternally deriving his divine nature from the Father, eternally being Son to the Father. And moreover, he is the Son now as the Christ, as was prophesied in Psalm 2, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee." And that is particularly in his exaltation, where he is proclaimed to be
the messianic Son of God, the ruler over all of God's people. Now, it was in the Davidic covenant, and it's very interesting, as I've been teaching covenant theology the last few years, I think what often has been neglected, that one of the great contributions of the Davidic covenant wasn't simply that the Savior would fulfill these offices as the anointed prophet, priest, and king, but the divine nature of the Savior is revealed in the Davidic covenant. Clearly, and no place like this before. Now, I just referred to Psalm 9, and I skipped a portion. Let's go back to Isaiah 9 and verse 6. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. And here we see that this Davidic king is divine. The son of David is given four divine titles to emphasize the fact that he, in fact, is God himself. We read Psalm 110, verse 4. And this is what Jesus used to stump the Jews. He didn't need 20 questions. One was sufficient. For the Psalm, David begins in this Psalm, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand." How can he be David's son and David's Lord? Only because the one who is truly David's son, the one who sits on David's throne, the one who is the anointed Messiah, is the eternal God. In Ezekiel 34, then, Jehovah says, "I will come to seek out and to shepherd my people," and he does so, he says, through David, our Messiah. This is the glorious confession that Peter makes on behalf of the apostles. It is the distinctive confession of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this confession that distinguishes us from all the rest of the world. Yes, our Savior was a moral man, and he was a great teacher, and he was all these things. But our Savior is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is indeed, as we would read here, the foundation of the church. And it is your only hope and salvation. But look how wonderfully suited the Savior is. In the Children's Catechism, we have that series of questions about Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. Why do you need Jesus as prophet? Because I'm ignorant. And why do you need Jesus as priest? Because I'm a guilty sinner. And why do you need Jesus as king? Because I'm weak and helpless. And little children, that's true of all of us, not just you. We're all born dead in sins and trespasses. We are ignorant and blind. We are guilty, sin-ridden, corrupt, bound sinners. And we are so weak and helpless by nature. We lost knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But God here certifies that Jesus, who saves us from our sins, is the one who is the fit deliverer, because he is the Christ. He is the perfect prophet and continues to exercise that ministry today. He is the perfect priest and continues to be your priest even now. He is the great King of God. And he rules over us and is accomplishing his holy purposes unto the ends of the earth and the age. And his success is seen in the fact that he is divine. He is the Son of the living God. This one is your Savior. This one, indeed, as he has confessed, is the foundation of all Christianity. The foundation of the church to that apostolic ministry. The foundation of our hope. The foundation of all true Christian congregations. The Christ, the Son of the living God. But now we've seen that the world has the misconceptions then and right up to this day. Here is this, not yet fully humbled, but fairly ignorant and untrained fisherman who has a very keen theological insight, a saving insight. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What is the difference? Well, that's the third point, the supernatural origin of the church's confession. Jesus teaches Peter and the apostles and us why it is that some know him as the divine Christ and others don't. In verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Notice that Jesus now uses the name of Peter that highlights his humanity. You're Simon, you're the son of Jonah, you're but a mere man. As a mere man, you are a weak sinner. You have nothing in and of yourself. You are as blind as the world when it comes to me. But he says, you are blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah, because you have come to understand these things not through human experience. They cannot be revealed by flesh and blood. Intellect, culture, education, nurture, none of these things can bring the saving confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said to Nicodemus, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. You cannot have a saving understanding, let alone enter into the kingdom of heaven, have salvation, unless you're born again. And why is that? Because we're born dead in the sins and trespasses. We are of the flesh. We have a sinful nature, a nature that's blind to God, a nature that hates God and wants nothing to do with Him. A blindness that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That was Peter's condition at one time. It was the condition of the world who had the misconceptions of Jesus. It remains the great line of demarcation today, that these things cannot be revealed by flesh and blood, but by my Father, the one who sent me. By his Spirit is the one that reveals these things through his wonderful work of regeneration. Earlier in John 1:12, as Jesus points out the fact that he came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of blood, but of God. It's only a divine and supernatural act of God that brings anyone to this understanding. And that's why Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because God has had mercy on you. Earlier in Matthew chapter 11, our Savior praises God for his sovereign election. He says, I praise thee, verse 25, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in thy sight. It was well pleasing for the Father to reveal these things not to the great and the mighty, but to the simple, to those whom he chose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as Paul is dealing with the problem of divisions and cliques and schism in Corinth, he brings a very strong dosage of the sovereignty of God. And he begins in verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. Do you find yourself here, my friend? Spiritually, do you recognize yourself as the base, the nothing, of the world. Or you might have attained great prestige in the eyes of men, and honor and power and wealth. But in the eyes of God, spiritually, do you not find yourself here?
He says, God chose these things that no man should boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us,
notice, wisdom from God, our prophet, righteousness, our priest, sanctification and redemption, our King. By God's sovereign grace, tonight, if you are a Christian, the Lord says to you, blessed are you. Because God has done this glorious work of sovereign regeneration in your heart. Do you pause to meditate on the blessedness, not of sovereignty in the abstract, but sovereignty in your life? You can't say it any better than that country song, Why Me, Lord? Do you ever ask that question? Why me, Lord? We all have family members that are lost. I come from a family of traditional Roman Catholics. My father's side, I don't know a person that is converted. My mother's side, I know of one aunt that I think is perhaps converted. None of her children. My own mother and father, as best I know, died unconverted. I have one brother. He's unconverted. And I ask the question, why me, Lord? Am I superior to them? No. In fact, shamefully, I find all of the defects and faults and sin in them that drove me crazy and drive me crazy now in myself. Was it because God says, well, he has potential to be a mediocre preacher? He can have some usefulness in my kingdom. No. There was not a thing in me. It's just this sovereign grace. This declaration, blessed are you, Joseph Piper. For flesh and blood did not reveal these things to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Do you revel in grace? You children, I want you to hear this. Because it was God's blessing that put you in a Christian home. It's God's blessing that put you in a Reformed and biblical church. And if you've already come to embrace Jesus as your Savior, it's God's great blessing. And there is no greater blessing. You might not have much in the eyes of the world. Your family might not have possessions, prestige, recognition. You might not live in a nice home or drive a nice car. All those things are irrelevant. The one great thing, the one thing the Savior says is blessed, is that you know Him. You've been delivered from this blind foolishness of the world that misconceives the glory of Christ, and you've been enabled to see Him in His fullness as the Christ, the divine Christ, the prophet, priest, and king, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you! Revel in it. Revel in sovereign grace. Understand, apart from it, you are nothing. And you have nothing. Now, don't you love the grace of God? We don't hear nearly enough about the grace of God, the sovereign regenerating grace of God. That's why Peter could confess that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. How you and I can know that the Savior is the divine Messiah. It's how we can know and appreciate that Elohim made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and sustains them. It's the only way that you and I can know personally God Most High in His transcendent beauty and splendor, the possessor of heaven and earth. It's the only way that we can rest comfortably in the power of El Shaddai, God Almighty, with whom nothing is impossible, and walk before Him with blameless hearts. It's the only way that we can know that Yahweh, Father, Son, and Spirit is with us as the personal God of the covenant. It's the only way that we can know that He's Jesus who has saved us from our sins, because He's Emmanuel. He is the Christ. In Him is everything that we need. And by sovereign grace, God's caused us to go beyond the foolish wisdom of the world, to embrace the simplicity of the gospel, that God became a man, this mighty God, this Elohim, El Elyon, El Shaddai, Yahweh, became a man and is the Christ, that He might save us from our sins. It's glorious, isn't it? He's certified as the only prophet, priest, and king. And thus, everything you entrust to Him, He's able to do, to deliver you, to keep you, to sanctify you, to comfort you, to uphold you, to give you hope and comfort, holiness, and to bring you to Himself for all eternity. This is Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you know Him tonight? Now, if you've understood anything I've said, you're sitting here saying, I don't know Him and I can't know Him. And that's right. You don't know Him and you can't know Him. But it's your fault. You are a sinner. And you love your sin. Now, what are you to do? If the Spirit of Christ has moved in your heart to convict you of your blindness and your lostness, of your corruption, and of your inability to save yourself, then cry out to God. Say, God, save me. It's a great mystery. You can't do it unless the Father enables you to do it. But you're not to sit back and wait for some feeling of enabling. You cry out to God to save you. And if you can't do that tonight, then you make use of the means of grace. You search the Scriptures. You attend to the preaching of the Word. You get in Christian books and conversation, and you plead with God to open your eyes to understand. For His salvation is by grace alone. But in Christ, the divine Messiah, is everything that we need. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for the revelation of Yourself in Your Son, our prophet, priest, and king, the Son of the living God, our Savior, our Lord and Master, our teacher, our righteousness, our holiness, our wisdom, our Redeemer. We bless Your name. We pray, Lord, if there are any here tonight or who have heard the Word in the previous nights or this morning that are apart from Christ our Savior, that Your Spirit would be at work in them to illumine their understanding and bring them to the Savior. And cause all of us to recognize the blessedness that is ours, that You have revealed these things to us and made us Your children.